living in the days of the human superstar. Let me explain. Every day, from the moment I wake up till the minute my head hits the pillow, I'm bombarded with ideas and images of those who're supposed to have made it. The successful ones who've got it all, the ones we want to be like. You might say I'm being tight, but if you dig deeper, it's obvious things aren't always what they seem. You see, there's only one true superstar worth trying to be like. No glitz and glamour though, just one God who left heaven to walk this real life. He got his hands dirty, struggled with the same stuff you and I do. Difference is, he didn't cave in, he was perfect, lived his life full. No prizes for guessing who I'm talking about though. Most of the time you probably see him wearing a white nightie hanging in some stained glass window. Jesus Christ. You might just know it as a swear word, but I promise you there's more to it than that. Just check the next verse. The good book says he was both God and man rolled into one. He was the man's man, hard as nails, yet the most sensitive and loving person ever to walk these trails. He spoke up for those who didn't have a voice, but more than that, he always had time for people. Didn't turn anyone away, seeing all as equal. He cried. He even washed his mate's feet. Don't know if I could do that. Age 33, his time came to an end as they nailed him to that tree. But what's the point of that, you're thinking? To be continued, verse 3. Truth is, we've all messed up and done stuff wrong, which means we can't go looking the creator of the universe in the face for very long. So there's us mankind standing before God, things not looking great. He looks at us, his heart melts. I love them, he says, more than life itself. I don't want to punish them because they fall. So in steps Jesus as yours and my substitute, take the rap once and for all. How did it go down that night? They nailed his hands and feet and stuck a spear in his side. They put a crown made of thorns on his head, then he died slowly on that cross and bled. You thought you were worth dying for, but that's not the end. 3 days later he made a spectacle of death. He got up, folded his grave clothes and left them in a pile on that empty bed. New life, fresh breath, all that for me and you. God's done his part, now it's your response. What do you do? Where do you stand? There is a God who loves you the way you are and desperately wants you to take his hand. But it's your choice. Where do you stand?
Well, Happy New Year. Where do you stand? At a time when most people are walking around asking, what's your New Year's resolution? I want to ask you a different question. Where do you stand as you walk into all of the potential of 2010? As you close the door and look back on 2009, the real question is not how much weight do you hope to lose or what goals do you hope to acquire in your professional career? Or what things do you want to accomplish around the house? The only real question that we ought to be asking is, where do we stand? Where do you stand? I want you to know that about 16 months ago, God came to me and he made a very clear directive. He told me to go to the people that are the bridge and to get them ready. Get them ready. Those that are in our leadership team and those that are close to me know that periodically, about once every 4 or 5 months, I just get away with God. I hear him call me and say, just get quiet with me. And for 3 or 4 days, I just go and I fast and I pray and I listen and I say, God, reveal to me what you would have me to do as the servant leader. And 16 months ago, he said to me, get them ready, get them ready, get them ready. And I have to tell you, in those times, I don't always know exactly what he means. It's not my place to figure God out. It's my place to listen, to pray, and to obey. And so I began to hear him over and over and over again say, get them ready, get them ready. And we were about to begin a new sermon series. And God stopped me dead in my tracks and said, no, you don't. No, you don't. Here's where you take them. And 16 months ago, he took us to the book of Ezra. We went into a series entitled Ezra the Epic, Home Sweet Home. And I said, Lord, Ezra? I had never studied Ezra. I hadn't had this incredible vision of what to do, just waiting to come out looking for an opportunity. God said, you heard me. Take him to Ezra and get him ready. And as we do, we walk through God's word. You see, I don't come with a preconceived idea and then wrap it in Bible and give it to you. I go to the Lord and I said, Lord, show me what I am to show them. Reveal to me your truth and show me how to share it. And we spent 13 weeks walking through the book of Ezra. And those of you that were here, this was back in September of 08. We walked through and we saw that there was so much of the Bible's history tied into the era and the epic that became Ezra's book. What we ultimately saw was that God has a plan. And that God's plan is typically lived out and brought to fruition through his people. We saw miraculous truth. We saw proof that could not be denied that God is God. We saw love extended over and over and over again as God's people received mercy and grace and mercy and grace and mercy and grace. And at the end of that, I said, okay, Lord, now what? And he brought us to a series, another 13 weeks of experiencing God, where he said, I wanted them to understand that in order to get ready, they need to know that I have a plan, that I am large and in charge, and the plan involves people, you, my people. And I said, Lord, okay, we get it. Now what? And he said, now I want you to show them, walk through the Bible and show them how to experience me. It's one thing to know about me. It's something altogether to know me. Many people will have the want to, but not the know-how. And we walk through the Experiencing God series, recognizing that God wants to connect with us. He is an intimate, personal God. And that if we are willing to listen and to love and to learn, he would allow us the privilege of experiencing him, that we could walk with him. In large part, it was a matter of understanding that we need to say yes to him and then join him where he is already at work. We saw that where God brings revelation, it is synonymous with invitation. That where he reveals himself, he invites us to join him. We went from experiencing God to then opening up the book of Revelation. And I said to you, as God continued this message of get them ready, that I had made a promise to myself that I would never preach the book of Revelation. It's the one part of the Bible I didn't want to preach. And I had vowed that I would not, because I thought people got so caught up in the symbolism, in the details. Tell me about the 10 horns, and I want to know about this. And I said, Lord, there are too many people around us dying and going to hell to get caught up in what it's going to look like at the end. And that was actually the name of our series, The End. And we walked through the first half of the book of Revelation. 23 weeks, we systematically, verse by verse, walked through. And as far as I knew, we were going to go all the way through. And at the end of chapter 11, literally at the very end of chapter 11 and verse 18, we saw God then saying through John that now, here at the end of chapter 11, the time has come for God to begin to reward his servants and saints. Servants, we saw, was the Greek word doulos. And the verse continues and said, it's also the point at which God will begin to destroy those who have committed themselves to destroy his kingdom. God stopped me right there and said, I want you to stop here. In terms of getting them ready, you showed them that I have a plan and that it will work through people. You showed them how to relate to me and how to experience me. And then you brought them to the book of Revelation so that they would be aware of the fact that there will be an end. Here. And as I was preparing to go into the second half, he said, stop here, because you have brought them to the point where I am now bringing judgment and reward. And it says clearly that my blessing is coming to those who are servants, and my wrath will be put on those who are destroying the kingdom. I don't think most of the people understand that difference. And we went into a 6-week study on what it is to be a servant of God, the doulos series. As we were coming to a close there, God said, okay, rather than go back to Revelation, I now want you to teach them how to pray. Because at the heart of a worshiping servant is a relationship that will stand all of time. It will sustain us through the storms of life. Teach my people how to pray. And last week, we finished an 8-week series on prayer. And so I look and I say, God, for 16 months, you've been telling me, get them ready, get them ready, get them ready. And I'm literally getting my orders from above, and we're walking through step by step as you've led us. Do I now go back to Revelation? And about 2 weeks ago, he revealed to me yet again another turn. And he said, no. Now it's time for them to understand what this all means. I want you to take the time to get them ready by teaching what is the truth of Christianity. What proof do we have? And how is love to be woven into the fabric of this existence? Both the divine love that comes from above and the mortal love that we are to share. And the agape love that blends the two. Truth, proof, and love. What we believe, why we believe it, and how we live it. And I said, wow, Lord, that's a daunting task. Well, I say to you, as we come into the opening of 2010, that's where we're going. I can't tell you exactly how long it will last. This is not something that's been blueprinted out. God is going to walk us through an understanding of what it is to be Christian. Who we are as children of God. How and what we can share in terms of the truth. I ask you, have you ever wondered what is the minimum definition of a Christian? What makes someone Christian? What are the truths that we're to embrace as Christians? Why do you believe that? What proof exists? And where does love fit into all of this? Well, that's where we're going as we come into 2010. It's where we're going to start this morning. So I ask you again, where do you stand? Where do you stand? In 2010, you're going to start to see things around here and through our communications that are built around 6 life questions. Let me show you a graphic. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. 6 simple questions that if you get, you will walk with the King. Who do you love? What do you believe? Where do you serve? When do you pray? Why are you here? Why do you exist? And how will you grow? In those 6 questions is the simplicity and the clarity that we will need to be ready. My charge is to get us ready. If we know who, what, where, when, why, and how of those life questions, I promise you, you'll be ready. The question is, where do you fit in this, what we call the life cycle? 5 steps. Everybody starts lost. And when Christ enters your heart and you become a child of God, you become a lover of God and people. From there, you will grow into a place of becoming a learner. Learners then become leaders. And leaders, when they decide to give their heart, their soul, their entire life to Christ, become lifers. I ask you, where would you place yourself on that life cycle? Where are you now? Where do you stand? How ready are you to meet your Maker? Most of us don't think of those things. Yet that is the question for all of eternity, both at the beginning of the year, the end of the year, the beginning of the day, the end of the day. Where do we stand? You say, why do you ask? Why do you make such a big deal of this? Why can't we just kind of mosey along? Life is good. I want to bring you to our text today, which is Matthew chapters 24 and 25. We're going to key in on the first 13 verses of Matthew 25. But let me tell you this, that you have to understand what's going on here. And in Matthew 24, and I began to see God pulling all of this time that we've spent together. Matthew 24 is like an appendix to the book of Revelation. Here, Jesus himself is beginning to describe what the end times will be like, as if to say, let me give you some added information that goes well with what you've read in Revelation. Let me give you my personal account. What you see first is that Jesus teaches about the tribulation, that there will be a time on this earth unlike any before, where the wrath of God will be unleashed. And those of you that have walked through Revelation with us, we got a very good look, a very difficult look at what will be when the tribulation is unleashed. And Jesus is telling us that in Matthew 24. Then he goes to telling us about his return at the end times in the middle part of chapter 24. And at the very end of Matthew 24, Jesus says, you better be watchful, because when I come, it will be like a thief in the night. He said, there will be some that will watch the one next to them taken up, while they themselves are left behind. Jesus says, if you are ready, when I come, you will come with me. If not, you will be left behind. My question to us is, are you ready? As we go into chapter 25 of Matthew, we start with two parables. The first is known as the parable of the bridesmaids, the 10 bridesmaids. Here we see that there will be an in and an out. There will be those that come and those that are left behind. Next, we see the parable that's known as the parable of the talents, where we see that there will be rewards and consequences. And then finally, we see at the end of chapter 25 that Jesus again makes it clear. He says, when I return, I will separate the sheep from the goats. Mine versus Satan's. The wheat from the chaff. So I say to you, as we get ready, as we look into truth, proof, and love, where do you stand? In that context, let me go now to God's word, and let me just say to you, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Matthew chapter 25. And let's read this parable and see how it speaks to us directly. It opens up and it says, at that time, when Jesus returns, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins or bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Let me give you some context here. In Jesus' day, the way a wedding would take place is the bridegroom would go to his bride's home. Having prepared a place at either his home or his father's home, he would go to the bride's home, find her, and then lead a procession back to a party or a banquet that would typically last about a week. And what we have here are 10 bridesmaids who are hoping to be brought into the banquet. And what they're doing is they're waiting along the way. They're waiting for the bridegroom to go to get the bride, where they would see him and say, ha ha, here they come. Come on, let's join the party. Because they couldn't get in without an invitation. Without being brought in by the bridegroom, they would not have access. So we see this. It says, five of them were foolish and five were wise. Let me ask you, why do you think Jesus would tell us that five were foolish and five were wise? Where's the difference? You see, if you were watching from the outside and you saw these 10, they would look very much alike. The reality is, we wouldn't be able to tell them apart. And yet, Jesus, to make his point, tells us five were wise and five were foolish. Let me tap into the parable here and tell you what's going on. Jesus is saying that there will be those that look religious at my time of coming. Those who on the outside everybody will assume are Christian. Those who are in the crowd. And he said those will be the false converts. Those will be those who look the part on the outside, but who don't get it on the inside. You say, Pastor Jeff, you're making a big stretch. Well, let's read on a little further and I'll tie in some of the dots here for you. At verse 3, he says, the foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. Foolish ones brought lamps but no oil. The foolish ones ran out of fuel. And in the parable, the fuel is faith. He's saying that everybody showed up with a lamp ready to come into the procession at night. But the foolish ones didn't bring enough fuel to last. Where do you stand? How filled are your tanks of faith? You see, what he goes on to tell us here is that the foolish ones, you see, these are the ones that were flirts, not faithful. These were the ones who looked the part, played the part to a certain extent, but were not filled full. Those who wanted to be in the crowd, but didn't want to be the church. And the truth of the matter is, nobody on the outside could tell the difference. Foolish and wise is not worn like a tattoo. There's not a color coding to foolish and wise. It's on the inside. And from the outside, people saw 10. Jesus said, yes, there were 10, but really what there were 5 and 5. And the difference couldn't be greater, whether you can see it or not. Question is, are you ready? Let me take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see, the same Greek word for foolish is shared here. These foolish bridesmaids, the ones who are not filled with the fuel of faith, those who are not saturated. Listen to what God's word says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, and I'll read down a ways, probably up to verse 25. Listen to the word foolish. It's the same word that's used to describe these bridesmaids. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me tell you right up front, as we begin to look into a series on truth, proof, and love, the truth of God's word is foolishness to those who reject the truth of Christ crucified and resurrected. These bridesmaids didn't just oops and forget to get some extra oil. They didn't have the faith of fuel, because they found it to be foolishness to think beyond the here and the now. God's word goes on in verse 19. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. God's word makes it very clear. He says, those that think they're all that, you think you got your act together, you think you can do all this without me, I'm going to frustrate all of that. You're going to be blown away when you were blown away. You think you got it? You don't have it. You think you've got this all figured out? You're going to do it your way? God said, I'm going to turn that whole belief system upside down. And whether you realize it here and change, or you find out at the end, the truth of the matter is, there's only one truth of the matter. Jesus. He goes on here, let me read to you verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Do you don't think that I realize that there are people all over the world, be they visitors that join us or watch on the internet or some other recording, who say, that's a bunch of hogwash. That's just foolishness. The world would say that those of us that have a saving faith in Christ need some kind of an emotional or intellectual crutch. We don't need a crutch. We need a Christ. And we have him. And it doesn't matter if the world thinks it's foolishness. Here, God's word says, almost mocking the mockers. Those that think that that's foolish, they're foolish. And they're not ready. And they will be left behind. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The truth of the gospel, that Jesus intentionally came from heaven as the Son of God to die on a cross for our sins as our substitute, to offer us an exchange, all of us for all of him. Eternal grace, eternal life. In exchange for death everlasting. The world finds this to be foolish. God's word says this is the truth, which is itself its own proof, which is itself the love of all mankind for all of eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever, anyone who believes in him, will not perish, but have eternal life. There is truth, my friends. There is proof. And there is love, all wrapped in one. But let's go back to our parable of the ten. He says in verse 4, the wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. What did the wise do? The wise showed us that they were committed. They did what was necessary. They brought the extra. They planned ahead. They were committed. They were invested. That oil didn't come free. Oil didn't grow on trees. They were committed. They were invested in their relationship. And they were ready. My question to us is, are we ready? Are we committed? Are we invested in this relationship? Are we like the wise bridesmaids that are looking at the long haul, who say, my goal is not just to hang out with a bunch of other bridesmaids. My goal is not to just kind of roll the dice and hope somehow I get in. My goal is linked to my role as a servant of God. And I will be ready when he comes. And I want you to note here in verse 5, watch what happens. He says, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. The Bible says that no man knows when Christ will return. This is clear, and the point is emphasized here by Jesus. It will be a while. Now, it may be today. It may be this afternoon. It may not be for a long, long time. What he's saying is, don't try to time this. Don't try to ration your preparation so that you can figure out that all you need is X amount of faith and fuel. What's clear is that nobody knows when he's going to come. And I want you to see something. All 10 were drowsy and fell asleep. You say, well, then they're all bad, right? No. We all need rest. And this is not a parable about how the busy equal the believers. It's about preparedness. I want you to know that, and please hear me, preparedness is the fruit of faith. Preparedness for Christ's return is the fruit of faith. If you have saving faith, you will be ready. The foolishness, the unpreparedness, this is the consequence of unbelief in various stages and forms and levels. If when Jesus comes back, we are not ready, our unbelief will be what condemns us. And various degrees make no difference. There will be two groups, those that are ready and those that are not. those whose faith has fueled them for the long haul, acknowledging, as verse 5 does, that we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. And it's not going to be okay to say, well, geez, I walked with you for the first 30 years of my life, and you didn't show up. Or, well, I was going to church, I was doing the good deed stuff, you didn't show up. He says, no, when I come at a time that no one will know, either you will be ready and you will come into the banquet, or you will not be ready and you will be left outside. Say, Pastor Jeff, I don't know about a loving God doing that. Well, follow with me. At midnight, verse 6 says, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Verse 7, then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. Jesus is making it very clear that there will come a time when it will become apparent, oh no, says everyone. Here he comes. He's really coming. I tell you what I like in this too, is all those people who for so long sneered at, mocked, ridiculed, made life miserable for Noah. Let me ask you, what do you think they were doing when the rain started to come? Hadn't rained on the earth before that time. So not only is Noah building a boat in a place where there's never been rain, in the middle of a desert, he's building a big boat. And he's talking about a big rain. And I want you to know a lot of people were giving him a big, bad time. What do you suppose was going on after the clouds came and the rain started? And it began to puddle. And the puddles began to get ankle deep. And then knee deep and waist high. This is what's going on here with the five foolish who were not ready. Who were in the crowd, who looked the part, who were playing church, if you will, if I can make the direct parallel. But who were not ready. They said, oh no, our lamps are going out. We don't have enough fuel to finish. God's word makes it clear throughout the New Testament that it is through perseverance and endurance those who will be ready at the end. You've probably heard it in school or in business in some form or fashion. It doesn't matter how you start the race, it's how you finish. Now, I would change that a little bit because I think it does matter how you start. I think it matters how you run, and I think it especially matters how you finish. But we see here one group now begins to panic. And if you were with us in the book of Revelation, you see that in the book of Revelation. When the tribulation time comes, when wrath begins to fall, when Satan and his minions begin to rise, I want you to know there will be very real panic. There will be a very real hell unleashed on earth. And think about this. The groups of people that have been pushing off the idea of Christianity, who just flat out deny it, they'll be the last ones probably to realize it. The first ones will be those who were in close, who were in amongst the ranks of the true Christians, who are going to say, oh no, I thought I was good to go. Quick, you, give me some of that. Help me. You'll see before we finish. That is exactly why Jesus tells this parable. Let's go on. He says this at verse 8. No, the wise replied. There may not be enough oil for both of us. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. The foolish, now frantic, in a panic, saying to those that are genuine, the wise, quick, give me some of your oil. The wise say, no, there may not be enough for both of us. You have to go get your own where they sell it. Somebody might say, well, that doesn't sound very loving. How selfish of them. That's not the point. The point Jesus is making is that none of us can give somebody else our faith so that they too will be covered. You can't love somebody enough to bring them into relationship with Christ. No matter how well they know the truth, if they don't embrace the truth, capital T, they cannot come in on your coattails. You cannot somehow kind of squeegee out a little extra to give them what they need. The point here is clear that if you're going to go with the bridegroom into the banquet, you need to have your own fuel of faith. It's been said that God has no grandchildren. You are either a child of God or you are not. And no matter how much you love the people around you, they cannot come in on your coattails as second generation you. It's why it's so important that we walk the talk. Why we understand with a sense of urgency that we better be ready. And we better understand where we stand. And we better care. Because as everybody looks into the face of a new year and thinks of all the potential and all the promise and all the dreams of what will come, the reality is the bride's groom has a banquet planned and none of us know when. And we have to make sure that we ourselves are ready at all times. You see, all 10 were sleeping. The wise were even ready while they slept. Think about that. Will Jesus come in the middle of the night? I don't know. I know this, that when he comes, it'll be like a twinkling of an eye. And there won't be time to go or do anything. There'll be no warning system. There'll be no ability to go and stir things up or to give somebody else that, oh, come on, quick, he's going to be here in 5 minutes. The warning signs are now. The truth that says to you, be ready. This passage God gave us, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, to expressly say, make sure you are ready. I understood as God walked me through his word for 18 months, 16 to 18 months, I've been hearing him. Get them ready, get them ready, get them ready. As we get ready, I understand that you need to know at the core of your being God's truth. What does he say? What do you need to know? Where are the truths that define us as Christians? What proof can you share with others as you try to live that truth in such a way that God draws others to himself through you? And how does God's love and your love as a child of God fit into all of that? That's at the heart of getting ready. God's word says this, now in verse 10, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, okay, I'll go get it now. I see he's coming. I realize it. It's true. Okay, all that Christian stuff, it must be true. I wasn't there to see Jesus resurrected. But now I've seen enough all around me to know it's true. I better go now and make the commitment to get some oil. Verse 10 says, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Say, Pastor Jeff, why always this sense of urgency? Why is there always this sense of passion and intensity? I'll tell you why, right here. Because God says that we are to make sure that we are ready. And I am an under-shepherd. My call in life, I cannot pull you into the banquet. I cannot make you drink of living water. But it's my call to ensure that you were equipped and empowered to be ready. That I was there with the bridesmaids, with the extra oil, saying, go get oil now. Quick, get your oil. Don't think that that's enough. You've got to be ready when he comes. And we don't know when he's going to come. Because if you're not, I will be walking with him into the banquet. And I cannot give you my oil at that time. And I love you enough to be scared to death that when you go thinking you're going to buy some, that you're going to miss him. And the door is going to be closed. Verse 11 says, later the others also came. The foolish came back and they said, "Sir, sir, open the door for us." If you call the bridge home, you're familiar by now with Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Where Jesus says elsewhere more directly, that on that day when I return, there will be many who will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name?" And Jesus said, "I will say to you, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." Listen in the parable. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." Verse 12. But he, Jesus, the bridegroom, replied, "I tell you the truth. I don't know you." Part of God's truth is understanding that there will be those at judgment day, at banquet day, who will hear, "I don't know you." And they will be those who were in the crowd looking just like all the other ones. What does that mean, Pastor Jeff? It means that you have to know that looking like a Christian is not enough. You need to know that acting like a Christian is not enough. It's not a matter of deeds. It's not a matter of looks. You need to understand that no amount of religion will save you. You need to know that it is the wise, those who are committed, invested, and ready for the bride's groom to come, who will be invited into the banquet. And this is a one-time gig. The door will open once, and it will close once. And where you find yourself after that process is done is your eternal destination. I ask you, where do you stand? I say to you, after 18 months of listening to God speak to me, are you ready? I know that there are a great number of us, not necessarily just here, but within the sound of my voice, who, if we were honest, would say, "No, I'm not ready. I want to be ready." The fact that you're here, listening, watching, means that somewhere in your being, there is a recognition of a need to be ready. That there is an awareness that there is a God. There is a God who loves you and who is calling you and drawing you to himself. Who says, "I don't want to leave any on the outside, but I will leave all on the outside who do not embrace my Son, Jesus, the Christ, as Lord and then Savior." The passage closes. It says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Therefore, Jesus says, why did I tell you this story? Because you need to know to keep watch. Because I am coming at a time where nobody knows. He drives this point home in the next passage, in the parable of the talents, where he gives the example of how we live makes a difference. Because he says, I gave one 5. He doubled it and made 10 while I was away. He lived well. He was a bright light. He was committed. He was invested and he was ready. And he lived his relationship with me. Another, he had 2 and turned it into 4. Another one who, with what he was given, devoted himself to multiplying this love and this light. And again, Jesus says, commendable reward. The last says, I took what you gave me and I sat on it. I buried it and I protected it. I made sure that I'm in. I've got what you gave me and I'm not going to lose it. The frozen chosen, some say. What Jesus says is that one is rebuked. And if you read the end of that parable, he says, throw that worthless one out, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The one who looked the part but didn't live the part was cast out. Yet another example of what we see with the five foolish bridesmaids. The ones whose view of God's truth, like we saw in 1 Corinthians 1. God's truth, that's a bunch of foolishness. You don't need that. That's ridiculous. Hey, listen, just be a good person. Don't kill anybody. You know, just, you don't need to go over the top with all that truth stuff. I want to invite you in the coming weeks as we walk into 2010 to join us as we get ready with a series that I've entitled Truth, Proof, and Love. A graphic where you see the truth of Christ being the key that unlocks our hearts and our eternity, where he himself and the relationships we live become the best proof that we can generate. But I promise you, if you've ever wondered what it meant to be Christian, do you know that there are 1,050 commands in the New Testament? 1,050 imperatives, where God's word says some form of do or don't or you must. We're not going to look at 1,050 imperatives. But I promise you that what we will do is we'll get to the core of what defines us. Because you see, there are things that we've been told to do where we can disagree on how that's to be interpreted. But there is a core belief, a core essence of truth that defines Christianity. And to leave it, to subtract from it, or to add something to it changes the essence. You need to know what that truth is. You need to be equipped with the proof that will undergird your belief and at the same time give you things to share. But I'm going to tell you up front, the truth, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, that God is going to offer is not always going to meet the standard of the world, because the world thinks it's foolish at the core. Well, if I come to you and I tell you 2 + 2 = 4 and you call me an idiot, what are we going to do? I'm not responsible to change your opinion of me. I'm responsible to equip you with the truth that 2 + 2 = 4, regardless of what your answer is. And to love you enough to not beat you over the head with that equation, and not to drop it and run away and say, well, I did my part, but to stand and try to equip you so you can get ready for the math test. That's what we're going to do. I promise you this. You will get a new understanding of biblical truth. You will be equipped with biblical proof. And you will be both challenged and inspired to live in love, so that our message not only cocoons us in some form of Christian safety net, but that we can become multipliers. And get them ready is not a self-preservation call. Get them ready is a call to multiply love and light. So that, yes, we will know we have plenty of oil in our lamp and that we're good to go. But to do all that we can to be carriers of love and light, to hopefully get the attention of those who need more fuel before it's too late. If that meets with your heart's desire, and you call the bridge home, or you come and you join us, we're going to have a great 2010. 2010 is going to be the year of truth, proof, and love. I expect that it will be a rocky road. We're getting serious about turning the lights on in a dark, dark world. And I expect the enemy to do everything he can to stop that. I tell you what I tell him. Bring it on. My king reigns here. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you now looking and realizing that there will be two groups. Those inside the banquet and those outside. I thank you for the truth of knowing that there will be a banquet, that there is a bridesmaid, and that there is only one way in. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for the proof that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that the empty tomb sealed all doubt, that we can know that we know that we know that we serve the one true risen Lord. Father, I thank you for the love that came to us through a sacrificed Savior who extends to us the gift of mercy and grace and who says this gift is free, but it will cost you all of who you are, all of you for all of me. What a deal. What an expression of love. Lord, I pray that we will carry your truth, your proof, and your love every minute of every day for as long as we have the privilege of breathing and serving you. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Amen.